Good morning and Merry Christmas. Turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to tell you a familiar story this morning, but it's a true story because it's a story that's in the Bible. The danger with familiar stories, the danger with familiarity, is that sometimes we think, I have nothing else to learn from what I'm about to hear, or we just get dull of hearing because we've heard that before. I pray that would not be the danger at all this morning as we come to a story about the birth of Christ. This morning I want to approach this by looking at it through the eyes of Joseph. You know, he's not exactly given a lot of time in the Christmas story. Think of the songs we sang this morning. We didn't really sing any songs about Joseph. His name is not mentioned very often. He is neglected quite a bit, actually. We sing about the star. We sing about Bethlehem. We sing about Mary. Mary, did you know? Well, Joseph, did you know? Did he know anything? We sing about shepherds. We sing about the wise men, who, by the way, were not even there. I hate to ruin your manger scene, but they didn't show up for 2 years, a year and a half, maybe. I've heard of some people actually taking the wise men and putting them in another room in their house and say, oh, they're on their way, because they actually don't show up for a year and a half. If you'll see in Matthew chapter 2, they're in a house. And further evidence for that is Herod kills all the babies 2 years and under. So, Joseph, Joseph, not much is said about him. And Matthew is the birth of Christ from the perspective of Joseph. We see that in Matthew chapter 1. And he did know. He did know. That's what you're going to see this one. He did know. He did know. There's not a lot known about Joseph. We're going to see that. We know that. But let me just read the passage with you. If you're in Matthew chapter 1, I'm just going to look at verses 18 through 25. Let me just read those verses. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. There was an article several years ago written on the Desiring God website, John Piper's website, in which the writer, John Bloom, gives a creative account of this text I just read to you from the perspective of Joseph. So bear with me as I read. This is kind of interesting. It's a creative now. It's speculation, of course. It's just creative. But listen. He says, have you ever wondered why God sent the angel to inform Mary that she would conceive the Messiah by the Holy Spirit, yet forced Joseph to agonize over what to do about Mary's pregnancy before sending the angel to him? And then it gets into the account here, the creative account. Joseph felt a twinge of anxiety. He sensed something unusual in Mary's request that he come. When he arrived, she was standing under the tree near her father's house where, as a betrothed couple, they were given some supervised privacy. Mary wasn't herself. She was staring at the ground. She seemed burdened. "Mary?" Joseph asked. "Mary, is something wrong?" She looked up to him intensely and said, "Joseph," pausing, "I'm pregnant." A blast of shock and disbelief hit him, blowing away all his coherent thoughts for a moment. His legs quavered. He grabbed at the tree to steady himself. It felt solid and rooted. He stared at her. He was numb. No words came. Everything seemed surreal. Mary was still looking at him with her intense eyes. He saw no shame in them, no defensiveness, no defiance in her, not even tears. They looked innocent, and they were searching his eyes for an answer. Mary broke the charged silence and said, "Joseph, what I need to tell you next, I don't even know how to say." Joseph leaned harder into the tree, bracing himself. He looked down to Mary's feet, her feet. They looked just the same as they did when he believed she was pure. That was what made everything so strange. Mary looked as chaste as she ever did. If she had been the flirtatious type or had some discernible character weaknesses, this might have made more sense and comprehensible. But Mary was literally the very last person Joseph would have suspected of unfaithfulness. He could not imagine her with another lover. He didn't want to know who it was. "I know this will be very difficult to believe, but I need you to listen to me." Still looking at Mary's feet, Joseph's nod was barely detectable. Mary says, "I have been faithful to you. I have." Joseph lifted his eyes to hers. "Rape? That might explain her innocence. But why wouldn't she have told him that?" And then Mary says this, "God has caused me to become pregnant." This statement flew around his mind, looking for a place to land. It found none. Mary says, "Joseph, I know how it sounds, but I am telling you the truth." Then Mary described an angelic visit and the message she had received. She was to bear a son, conceived by the Holy Spirit, who would be called the Son of the Most High, who would sit on David's throne forever. And God was the baby's father. Mary was pregnant with the Messiah. She sounded as sane as ever. Nothing about her was different, except that she was claiming to be pregnant with God's child. He felt like his brain was exploding. Was she adding blasphemy to adultery? He could not conceive of her being capable of either. "I don't even know what to say to you, Mary," Joseph says. "I can't even think straight," Joseph says. "I need to be alone." Joseph spent the late afternoon walking up on the brow of the hill that overlooked Nazareth. Things were clear at 500 feet up there. From this height, he could see the Sea of Galilee to the east, and to the west, he could see the blue Mediterranean on the horizon. But he could not see how Mary's story could be true. There was nothing like it in the Torah or the prophets that he could remember. "God, show me what to do," he pleads. He must have prayed this 100 times. The sun was setting as Joseph walked back toward the nearly finished house that was to be their home. Just that morning, working on the roof, he had been dreaming of the happy voices of children, his and Mary's children, that would someday fill this house. That dream was now dead. His decision was made. Mary's claims were too incredible, maybe even delusional. He needed to end the betrothal, but he resolved to do it as quietly as possible to shield Mary from avoidable shame. He still loved her. That's a creative account, Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Of all the men in the Bible, you would agree that none faced a dilemma like this. It's inconceivable. It's inconceivable that God would even trust the foster care of his son to any man, any woman, but any man. There had to be something special about Joseph that God would do that. Something that put him on the same level of Moses and Paul and other patriarchs and prophets of the Bible. It must have been something special about him to be given such a supporting role, to be given such a role in the life of Jesus, to be his father, earthly father. All we know really about Joseph is that he was a hard-working carpenter. He lived in the city of Nazareth. We learn later in Luke 2, he is a righteous man. He's a devout man. Just before Christ is born, we're told that Joseph leads Mary to Bethlehem. After Christ is born, he follows through in all the purification ceremonial things in the temple, and Christ is circumcised, all according to Jewish law. So he's a religious man, we know that. We know that he is back at the temple when Christ is 12 years old. We know that that is the kind of man he was in bringing up Christ, the human Christ. He flees to Egypt. I'm going to skip that scene, but he flees to Egypt when Herod starts killing all the babies. We know about that later in the book of Matthew. It's unlikely, as I've told you in our study in the book of Luke, it's unlikely that he ever saw the public ministry of Christ when Christ was 30 years old. He was not alive at the time. He's never referenced by Christ whatsoever. So it's very possible, and most would agree, that he had died by then. His brothers and sisters are mentioned by name. Mary is mentioned, but never the name Joseph, his earthly father. At the crucifixion, instead of Jesus saying, "Joseph will take care of you," he says, "John, take care of my mother." So we know he wasn't there at the crucifixion. But nonetheless, he was given a very huge responsibility. And if it weren't for the book of Matthew, we really would not know much about him because Luke doesn't mention him. And we've been studying Luke, and you know that. Something's been said in the Christmas story, surrounding the Christmas story. Matthew starts out by explaining, if you look in the very beginning of chapter 1, there's a genealogy. The first 17 verses are a genealogy. Some believe Matthew is writing an apologetic. He is writing to defend the virgin birth because of the accusations that were possibly going around that Jesus was, an illegitimate child of Mary, and he's refuting that, and by giving in the opening chapter of the book of Matthew, possibly he is doing that. In the first 17 verses, he shows the humanity of Christ, and then in verses 18 and following, he shows the divinity of Christ, that he is divine. I'll show you that here in just a moment. But you see that genealogy, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, going all the way back to Abraham, going all the way back to David. The Messiah would come through the line of Abraham, through the line of David. That's what this genealogy does. That's the human line of the Messiah. And you see that we go all the way through that and we come down to verse 7 or verse 16. It says, "Jacob was the father of Joseph." See that? That's the Joseph we're talking about this morning. He had a father named Jacob. You see that? If you go back through this genealogy, It's always the father of, the father of, the father of, the father of. You see that over and over and over. Just look at every verse. Everybody was the father of somebody all the way down through this line. But when you come to verse 16, it says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. Follow that? It doesn't say the father of Jesus, because Joseph was not the human father of Jesus. You see that? It's kind of like Paul's words in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman. Born of a woman. No human father. Well, that needs explanation. You read Matthew's first 18 verses and you go, whoa, what's that? No father? Joseph is not said to be his father. And so that's why when you keep reading through this, you see now that he's going to tell us the explanation of why Joseph was not the father of Jesus. Yes, he is in the royal line, as the prophet said, in the line of David, seed of Abraham, line of David, fulfilling his royalty to be the king. That's the royal line. But he was more than a man. He was also God. And his birth is not like the birth of anybody else. His birth was a supernatural birth. And that's what Matthew does now as he takes us into verses 18 through 25 that I just read to you. God with us. And so we have Joseph's perspective in verses 18 through 25. And that perspective is given to us in the context of a betrothal. And when you hear of a betrothal in Jewish society, you had more than an engagement. It was a time when the parents would come together and just make a decision for you as to who you were going to be married to. You had very little say-so in the matter. The contract was basically made that this is who you'd be betrothed to, promised to. And there would be, and basically it was a legally binding contract, and basically you were married when that betrothal was began. But you would not live together for the first 10 to 12 months. You would live apart. You'd live in your parents' home. But you're considered married. And the only way that that betrothal could be broken would be by a divorce or death. But it was binding. And that's what you see here in these opening verses, verses 18 through 25, in that context, the groom would pay a dowry to the bride's family so they could afford the wedding. Great idea if you got daughters, by the way. And the point is, you saw the wedding in Cana. My goodness, I think they wanted it for days. You know, so just made sense. You know, weddings were big celebrations. But the purpose of the betrothal was that the husband would have time to build a house for him. One reason, there's other reasons given for sure, but another reason would certainly be to prove the purity of the bride. And if she's found faithful after that 10 to 12 month period of time, then there would be a huge procession from her house to their house. And it was just a great celebration. And that is what they're certainly looking forward to. If she was proven to be impure during that time, the law, Deuteronomy 22, says she could be stoned, put to death. And I'm not saying at this particular time in Jewish history they were actually following everything to the letter on those things, but it would certainly be a very shaming thing. It would certainly be a very humiliating thing to all families involved. It would be like the scarlet letter penned on somebody for their sin. Very much a shaming thing. And in some cases, you would be stoned. I mean, they picked up stones to throw at the prostitute. So this was a very significant time in their relationship of Mary and Joseph. They're in a betrothal. And so you understand the scene in light of that. Look at verse 18. The birth of Christ was as follows. when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. There it is. They're in that 1 year waiting period. It is then during that period that she is found to be with child. She is pregnant. He has never had intimate relations with her, and yet she is pregnant. And you know, Joseph, being a righteous man, the kind of man he was, would have done everything to protect her purity while they were engaged. And so he's devastated, as I read in that creative account, as you can imagine, you would be devastated. He is bewildered. She's the last person he would ever think or suspect of something like this. This is so out of character. And so she tells him the story about the Holy Spirit, and that's absurd. Sounds so absurd. Who's going to believe that? In verse 19, he agonizes over how to handle that. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Very awkward situation. He loves her, but he wants to do the right thing. But he wants to avoid suspicion and scandal, possibly even having her put to death. But no one's going to believe this. No one's going to believe this explanation. On the one hand, he is hard to believe she's guilty of immorality, but the explanation she's giving is, who's going to go for that? And would you believe her? I mean, would you believe her? Think about it. In all of human history up to this point, in all of human history from that point on, no one has ever been born to a virgin. No one. When you see, and be frank about it, when you see an unwed mother, the only explanation is what? From a human perspective, right? And so a divine explanation does come, and that's needed right now. That is needed. There's no human explanation, but a divine explanation is needed, and that comes in verse 20. When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. We just saw that. He's in the line of David. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The angel comes in a dream. And keep this in mind. Before God's word was complete, this was a way God would communicate to people. When he wanted to communicate his word to people, a dream. And so the angel does what? The angel verifies Mary's story. She is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Hey, same Holy Spirit that indwells you and I. The same Holy Spirit that is power to change us, to redeem us, to save us, to hold on to us. The same Holy Spirit has impregnated Mary. It sounds like the same angel, by the way, who came to Joseph, because when you turn to Luke's account, just hold your hand in Matthew and turn to Luke just for a moment. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 33, it says in verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from, verse 26 of Luke 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee called Nazareth. This is the angel Gabriel sent to Nazareth, to a virgin engaged, verse 27, to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. I told you Joseph's name was never mentioned in the book of Luke. Well, there it is. I was wrong. It is mentioned. Just nothing said about it. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Verse 29. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of a salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, the Lord God, and will give the throne of his father David. And will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." To which Mary responds, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answers, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Okay, you say, explain that. Well, you cannot explain that naturally. This is not natural. That's why she asked the question, how can this be since I'm a virgin? This is a miracle. This is a miracle. And it's the greatest miracle of our Christian faith, folks. This is the greatest miracle. And this is an important miracle. This is an important work, an act of God. It's a miracle, and that's why it's called faith. It's mystery. Can't explain it in human terms. It's supernatural. See, and understand this, God made natural laws, and God can work against those natural laws anytime he wants to. He can break them anytime he wants to. But, and that's the reason, look in verse 37, and that's the reason the angel says this, for nothing will be impossible with God. Why does he say that? Because it's not possible in human terms. So when the critics come and say the virgin birth is impossible and is ridiculous, you say, well, in human terms, it is. It doesn't make sense. But nothing is impossible with God. And then back up in verse 21, the same words that this angel, that were the angel in Matthew 1 spoke, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. See that? That's why I say it could be the same angel, Gabriel, speaking to Mary, speaking to Joseph. Verse 21. The name Jesus, by the way, go back to, well, you can see it in Matthew 21. He will save his people from their sins. You also see it in Matthew's account. That's what the name Jesus means, by the way. Jehovah saves. Jehovah the Savior. It was a common Jewish name of Jewish boys, by the way. It was an uncommon name. It's not as common today because everybody sort of associates it with this Jesus, the Son of God. But you see Jesus, you see those names used. But that's what it means. Jehovah the Savior. And why do we name him that? Because he will save his people from their sins. And that's why he came. I was listening to a documentary, I guess, on PBS the other day, and on the Bible, and those are always interesting because you know they're going to be way off. But the point is, it's just like they could talk about Jesus coming, but they could never tell you why he came. Never could tell you why he came. They don't know why he came, or they don't want to admit why he came. But this is why he came. This is the only reason he came. He did not come to show me how to live and say, here, follow my example. It's more than that. I would be very frustrated if that's all he did. He came to save me from my sins. There would be no hope in just being an example to something I could not live up to. But he came because of my sin, to save me from my sin. Sin means you miss the mark. It means you don't hit the target. It means you fail to honor and obey God in the way he has said he is to be honored and obeyed. And we've all fallen short of that. That's what it means to sin. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. And he just emphasizes it. Not even one, in case you think you're the exception. Romans 3:23, he goes on to say, for all have sinned. All have fallen short. All have missed the mark. All of us. That is the human condition. That is why Jesus came into the world, because we've all missed the mark. And we will, as Romans 6:23 says, we will die in our sin because we've earned death. The wages of sin is death. We've all earned death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why this is called good news, because sin is our problem and Jesus came into the world to do something about our problem. To save us from being eternally separated from God, to be isolated from God, to have no access to God. Romans 5:8 says it like this, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath." Notice this, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. See, the wrath of God is the issue. We need salvation from the wrath of God. God saved us from himself in Christ by sending him to the world to die for our sin. I don't know what problem you're facing in your life, but your worst problem is sin. That's your worst problem. You are by nature an object of God's wrath. All of us. And there's no counselor, and there's no doctor, and there's no new job, and there's no different circumstances that are going to take that away, can do anything about removing the wrath of God. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can rescue you and I from the wrath of God. Acts says it this way, "There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved." One pastor put it this way. He says, "The problem is worse than you think, but the solution is greater than you ever imagined." It's true. The hope of the gospel, the free gift of God. So we all deserve to be punished, but because none of us can live up to the standard. It's perfection. It's perfection. We can't live up to that. But Jesus did. And you can work for a million years and you can never pay back the debt you owe to God. You'll never do it. If he lets you live a million years, you could never do it. But the one sacrifice of Christ did it. Did it and satisfied the wrath of God forever. I heard recently of Muslims calling Christianity a bloody religion. I heard that. I've heard others say that, but they were specifically talking about us as Christians. And I thought, amen. I'm thankful for the blood of Christ. Paul says, "I glory in the cross." Paul, what are you glorying in an instrument of death for? Because it's my hope. It's my only hope, is the cross of Christ. I'm clinging to an old rugged cross, right? I glory in the blood of Christ. My grandsons were singing "Nothing But the Blood of Jesus" to me this week. I said, "Yeah, you got that theology right." It's our only hope for salvation. Verse 22, back to where are we at? Are you in Matthew by any chance? Or are you in Luke still? Let's go back to Matthew. Matthew 21, 22. I may have thrown you off there on the passages I was looking at. But verse 22, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." So Matthew confirms what he has just told Joseph with some commentary from the Old Testament. All this happened to fulfill God's plan. 700 years ago, through the prophet Isaiah, God said, "A virgin shall be with child, and she shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And I just want to say to you, the virgin birth is at the heart of the Christmas story. And unfortunately, many are trying to dismiss it as not being important. It's important. Folks, if it's not important, then don't believe anything else as the book of Matthew says. But it's important. Some have dismissed it as a myth and put it next to Rudolph and Santa Claus and everybody else in the Christmas picture. But if there's no virgin birth, then he's just a man. And get this, he's just a man. If there's no virgin birth, if Christ is not deity, then that means he inherited a sin nature, and that means he cannot satisfy God's righteousness. Understand that. When you mess around with the virgin birth and make Jesus into just a man only, you are undermining the gospel big time. There is no gospel. Only God can satisfy the demands of God. The virgin birth matters. He is fully God. He is fully man. Matthew 1 through 17, fully man, line of David, line of Abraham, fully God, Emmanuel, God with us. God didn't just shout from heaven and say, I love you guys. I love everybody down there. No, he came into the world. He didn't just send a bunch of messengers. He came himself. He came himself. Here's what some theologians have written, just other theologians have written. Quote, if Jesus was not God manifest in flesh, the life that was surrendered on the cross was only a human life and could not have ever taken away the sin of the world. As man, he could only have given a life for life. A life for life. But as God, he laid down an infinite life that was more than sufficient to redeem any number of finite lives. It is never going to be, okay, my love for you has run out, or the extent of my death on the cross has run out. No, it's an infinite life given forever and ever. Another quote, only God himself could satisfy his own standards of perfection. Only God could offer himself as full payment that would satisfy his own righteous demands. Fully appeasing his own wrath against our sin, God the judge passes the death sentence against us. Get this. He passes the death sentence against us, and then God the Savior came down to stand in front of us and absorb the sentence on himself. I always say this. I love Christmas because it gives me Easter. The cross, the resurrection. Verse 24 of Matthew 1. Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. Best night's sleep ever, right? Angel, in response to that angel's intervention, he abandons a plan for divorce. He abandons a plan of putting her away. He's obedient no matter what people are going to think. He takes her to be his wife and does not consummate the marriage until she gives birth. You see that in verse 25. But kept her virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And she didn't remain a perpetual virgin like some people think, the Virgin Mary, that she was always a virgin. No, she had other children. I think that kind of theology, by the way, just is an attack at the virgin birth of Christ. That kind of attack. That kind of theology that gets the focus on Mary and she was sinless and all of this, it just takes away the focus of Christ. That's another sermon. But she had other children in Matthew 12 and 13, mention those children. Joseph knows no one's going to believe the story, of course, but he believed it. Mary believed it. That's all that matters. Rumors are going to fly. But you know what? In a few years, it would be vindicated. They would be vindicated. Because as people observe this perfect life, follow me? An only explanation for the life of Christ and the things he did and the things he said are the virgin birth. He's not a man. He's not a man. Only God could do the things he did. Only God could say the things he said. I heard this conversation, heard about this conversation of a skeptic who was asking a Christian. He says, okay, let me ask you something, Christian, about the virgin birth, okay? I don't believe in it, but let me ask you this question. If I told you that that child over there was born without a human father, would you believe me? To which the Christian replied, yes, if he lived the way Jesus lived. The only explanation for the way Jesus lived, and you've been with us in our study of Luke and all those things he does, the only explanation is a virgin birth. He is deity. He's God in human flesh. So Joseph, who we don't have much about, who gets left out of the Christmas story a lot of times, I mean, if you broke a piece of your manger scene, and that was Joseph, you probably would still have your manger scene up. You know, he's not a lot said about him. But he believed in the virgin birth. He believed in the virgin birth. So that question is for all of us. Do you believe in the virgin birth of Christ? No other fact, this is a quote, no other fact is more important than the virgin birth. The virgin birth must have happened exactly the way the scriptures say. If Jesus is simply the illegitimate son of Mary's infidelity or the result of Joseph's marital union with Mary, he is not God. His claims are lies. His salvation is a hoax. And we're all done. There's no hope. You didn't need to come to church this morning. You don't even need to talk about Jesus. It's meaningless if it's a hoax. So aren't you glad it's not? We sang, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, second stanza. Listen to the words again. They will not be sung. They will be stated. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Do you remember in Matthew 22, Jesus asked the religious leaders, what do you think of the Christ, of the Messiah? What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? Now, that's the question that needs to be asked by everybody. Whose son is he? Now, they knew he was of the line of David. They weren't sure about much else. But they answer him by saying, well, he is the son of David. To which Jesus responds, then why does David refer to him as Lord? And this was just more fuel to the fire of the Pharisees who hated him and who called him a blasphemy because he claimed to be God. Where are you standing? You stand with the Pharisees? Or do you stand with Jesus? You stand with Joseph. This is God in human flesh. If he is God in human flesh, you need to bow your knee to him. You need to bow your knee to him and recognize that you are separated from him by your sin and that Jesus is your Savior. He came to the world to die for your sin. When he was hanging on that cross 2,000 years ago, he took sin. He died for sin. And he is the only sacrifice that can take away your sin. There's nothing you can do to change yourself. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. He is the Savior and he's the Redeemer. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? Father God, we thank you for this time this morning. Father, we thank you for this blessed day that we can celebrate Emmanuel, God becoming flesh. We love you and praise you. We commit this day to you. We thank you for those who are able to spend with other friends today, and they might be able to talk about you and make much of you and reflect on this great truth today, God, with friends and family. It's a great truth. It's a great truth to believe. It's a great truth to defend. It's a great truth to praise and worship you for. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.